You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we are in verses 14 through 21 today. And this section of Romans that we've been in is sort of the practical section. Paul is starting to put some tread on what he has laid out through this book in terms of God's promises, God's plan through history to rescue us and to work in our lives. And so now he's into the section which is sort of like how we live. And we've talked over the last couple weeks about what he called the body of Christ, the community, how we work as a group, that we have a corporate identity where we each play a role and we each we're gifted in a way where we each contribute, and that we work together. There's a mutuality to the body of Christ, that we're members of one another. And then last week, he was going through really this, he just sort of unloaded this series of commands. It's like one after another in fast repetition, sort of a shotgun blast of ideas. And they're all of these wise sayings about relationships. And so what I've been calling this section is the fundamentals for life as God's people. If this part of Romans is about our life as God's people, these are kind of the basics. You know, when you play basketball, you've got the fundamentals. You've got dribbling, passing, and shooting. We've got some basics too, and they basically all fall under one headline, which is love. That's been the whole emphasis of all of these verses, as they describe a real, relational, sincere, not fake love, the kind of love that Jesus had for me and for you, where he laid his life down for us and where he put our welfare above his own, that kind of love for each other. And so we were just going through this list last week and we didn't get all the way through it. So let's finish it. There's like just a couple bits left. We were up to verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep," which is such a beautiful way of describing what he has been describing, this kind of community that we have. That's such a great picture of mutuality, to rejoice with someone who rejoices. You know, it's describing empathy, which is important. That's where we're meeting someone where they're at emotionally. But I think in the context of the body of Christ that he's been describing, this is really, I think it goes a little deeper than just empathy. He's describing a mutuality where we are a part of one another. We're affected by one another. And that's really encouraging because it means we do life as a team. So if you stub your toe, you know, it hurts, but the rest of your body doesn't go like, you know, glad I'm not the toe, idiot. He's always sticking out there and getting, you know, no, the whole body's like, ah, we're in trouble, right? If you eat a delicious meal, the rest of the body isn't sitting around like, mouth gets to taste everything, I don't get to taste any. No, it's like, this is awesome, a delicious meal for the whole body. When the body of Christ has a bad day, we all have a bad day. And when the body of Christ has a good day, we all have a good day. Your victories are my victories, and my victories are your victories. And so it goes when we weep. When one of our members weeps, you better believe we're all going to weep. Because we're one body in Christ. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." And I group these together because all three commands there have the root word phron, which means think. They're all about how you think. And they all have the same thing, which is to not think arrogantly, not think pridefully, right? Don't think in a lofty way. Think with humility. And not just about yourself, but also about your ideas, right? Don't be wise in your own estimation. Be humble about your great ideas. Be humble about yourself. And be humble toward one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. It doesn't mean think the same thing. It means to view one another through that lens of humility. Have you noticed what an emphasis humility is? in this chapter. He started off this whole discussion on the body of Christ by saying, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now he's back here in this section on relationships, pounding home the same idea. Guys, humility is the key to great relationships. You want to have great relationships? Submit yourself under God so that you can take a humble position toward other people. Think about every relational problem you can imagine. You will find pride at the heart. Always. Pride is the relationship killer. And his practical there is he says to associate with the lonely, or the lowly. One of the things Christianity was known for, one of the things Jesus was known for, was the way that he surprised everyone's expectations by welcoming and pursuing the outcasts of society. The sick, the poor, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the adulterers, the people who were on the outside, the Samaritans. You know, those are the people Jesus went straight to. And Christianity included those. When you walked into a Christian meeting in the first century, it was shocking because you have rich people sitting next to poor people. You have powerful people sitting next to slaves, men sitting next to women. It was, you know, not what they did in Rome. And so Paul says, that, you know, that's a hallmark of a humble mindset. Am I willing to associate with anyone? Because we all share Jesus Christ in common. It's an awesome picture. This passage is amazing. Now, you might have noticed that I skipped verse 14. So let's go back and get that one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That one's different than the other ones, you know? It's like, I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm reading through this passage, and it's like, I'm tracking with, you know, oh, yes, love. This is such a beautiful picture of love. Weep with those who weep. And then you get to this verse, and you're like, what? No, you lost me. You lost me there. And also, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? But what's happening here is Paul is actually beginning to weave in a new idea into this thread. It's all about the body of Christ. But beginning here, and then you'll see it starts to sort of take over the train of thought. Paul begins to think about this new topic, which is responding to people wronging us. And it actually does make a lot of sense when you think about we're a community of Christ. We stand out. That means that we're going to catch a certain amount of flack from people around us, and we need to pull together in that. That's what the Bible teaches. But also, if we're going to pull together as a body of Christ, you know, there's not just sinners out there, you guys. There's sinners in here, too. Up here on the stage, even. And so, what this means is that we're going to crash into each other, and we're going to have conflict. And this is where he begins to shift his focus. So he says, bless those who persecute you. I don't know if the church in Rome was experiencing very much persecution at the time when Paul wrote this. Paul may not have known. You know, he had never been there, remember. He's heard about this, the gospel reaching Rome. He's writing to them, and so he may not know the situation on the ground. But either way, Paul understands that wherever the gospel goes, persecution will follow. And he knows this from his own experience. He was a persecutor of the church. When you read through Acts, everywhere he goes proclaiming the gospel, there's a band of people following him, trying to stone him, trying to kill him, trying to spread rumors about him, trying to prosecute him through the legal system. Like, they were all over him. To the point that part of his stump speech, when he would go back and visit the churches he had planted, Luke summarizes his message as that he would tell them, guys, we're entering the kingdom of God through many tribulations. It's par for the course. And so Paul understands that if the gospel has made it to Rome, that means persecution can't be far behind. And Jesus warned us of the same thing, John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so it's not a surprise that Paul is giving them instruction on this. And we know, in fact, that within a few short years, by the end of the first century, within the lifetime of the recipients of this letter, they would face persecution. Some of the most brutal, violent, terrible persecution in Rome to this audience was coming, maybe as short as 10 years down the road for them. This is a painting of based on oral accounts of what the persecution was like in Rome. You've got Christians who were rounded up, and they put them in the Colosseum to fight wild animals unarmed for the entertainment of the people of the city. And you can see in the picture that they have taken the families and friends and loved ones of these people and crucified them all around, ringing the entire inside of the Colosseum. And they go one by one and systematically, they're covered in pitch, and they light them with fire one after another as the city cheers. This is what is coming for the audience of the book that we're reading. And so then, how should God's people respond when they are mistreated, hated, and wronged? And the answer to this question in the Bible is totally shocking. It says you should bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The Bible's good at reading your mind. You know, it's like, my response would be to curse those who persecute me. Bless and do not curse. This is the controversial, difficult, but kind of amazing teaching of the New Testament, is that we're supposed to love our enemy. This is something that Christians do, that we love our enemy. And you're like, man, how can he ask this of us? But we need to hang with it, because as we see, we're going to read on here, and he doubles and triples down and develops this idea further. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's a great verse. That's a great memory verse right there. You want a practical verse? That one. Notice that he starts this discussion with an extreme example, persecution. Doesn't get more extreme conflict than that, right? But notice already by here, he's broadened that out to all men, to everyone. And he does that several times in the passage. And so I don't think he just has persecution in mind. He does have that in mind, but I think that he broadens this to really all conflict. You know, be at peace with all men. That's our charge as Christians. And what a lofty charge that is. And that includes those outside the body of Christ and those inside the body of Christ. Be at peace with all men. And yet, he does give two qualifications, and I think that's important. Because if you say, man, being at peace with all men, how can I do that? Well, he says, if possible, which is an acknowledgement of the fallen world that we live in. In this world, peace among everyone is not always possible. It's possible in Jesus Christ, but it's not always possible. And then he also says, so far as it depends on you. So that's another important qualification. That it should be that as far as it depends on me, on my side of the equation, I can only control the things on my side of the equation. I can't control your side of the equation. But as far as it's concerned on my side, I should be able to stand before God and say, I have done everything I possibly can to be at peace with all people. It's very challenging. And yet, it's inspiring, I think. And so, let me just invite you to take a minute and consider for a second, who is my enemy? All right, who's God putting on your heart for this teaching this morning? My guess is someone has already popped into your mind this morning. All right? And if they're here, don't look at them right now. They will know. You keep your eyes up here. Just play it cool, man. Maybe some of you are suffering persecution. That's becoming increasingly more common. Maybe that's where the rubber hits the road for you in this passage. Or maybe not. Maybe where the rubber hits the road for you in this passage is conflict with people at work or people in your neighborhood or people in your family or people in your home church. And I think this passage has a lot to say about that. And so I hope that you'll keep that in mind as we go through some of these principles today. So you got that person in mind? I see it in your face. There's a lot of glares and scowls. Okay, you've got that person in your mind. Now here's what he says. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And you're like, oh, I hate this teaching, right? Never pay back evil for evil? That's what I do. I pay back evil. If you pay me evil, I'm paying you back. Like, that's what I do. Never take your own revenge. But it's my revenge. It says right there, your own. Like, I earned it. When you wronged me, I'm taking it. And it's not just that he says, forgo your revenge in this one particular instance. He says, never take your own revenge. How can we do? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm like, I can't stomach it. There's something about it, right? There's something that just doesn't sit right. Never respond when someone wrongs me. So what? Someone wrongs me, and then the next thing is, I do nothing, and then that's the end of the story? That's a terrible story, right? That leaves a gulf in my stomach. Where is the justice in this teaching? You know, when people do something to you, it costs you something. If I lend you $100 and then you don't pay it back and I forgive the debt, it costs me something to forgive that debt, right? It costs me $100. And so it is in any other kind of conflict. If I let you off the hook, it costs me. And so shouldn't things add up in the end? Where's the justice? If I follow this teaching, I'll be a doormat because people can do whatever they want to me and I won't respond. So I think these are important questions. I think we actually really need to wrestle with these questions because Paul does not back down on his teaching here. So how do we resolve these? Well, I think as we look through this passage, what we see is that Paul's really laying out a rationale for how he's asking us to do this. And there is a very strong biblical rationale for this idea of loving our enemy. And so I'd just like to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at what the Bible says about why this is something that he asks of us. Why is this a Christian virtue to love those who do evil against you? You guys ready? Here we go. First, it's what Jesus taught. Paul is simply imitating the words of Jesus here. Luke 6:27, Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Do you hear Paul quoting Jesus there? Bless those who curse you. And then Paul adds, bless and do not curse. He's expounding on Jesus' teaching. Matthew 5:38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is a famous turn the other cheek passage. Man, if someone slapped me, I'll turn their cheek. Fist. You know, like seriously, turn the other cheek. What about there he says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go two. In Rome, remember, Israel had been conquered by Rome. They're subjugated. And so Rome had certain laws. And one of them was that if there were Roman soldiers who had tons of gear to carry, they could commandeer the labor of any citizen to carry that gear for them. They could come to you and say, you, carry my gear. and you had to do it. But to prevent against abuse, they put a limit on it, which is 1 mile. So by law, you have to carry their gear up to 1 mile, but no further. And of course, the people of Israel bitterly hated this, right? And so what does Jesus say? He says, you know when they make you carry their gear for a mile? Go too. That's the origin of the phrase, go the extra mile. He says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Good point. Anyone can be nice to people who are nice to you. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He says, then you'll be acting how God acts. You know, like when we're on a road trip and I see one of those historical markers and I pull over and I'm like, we got to read the historical marker. And the whole family's like, ugh. And I'm reading every word out loud. Oh, this is so fascinating. This was an iron forge back in 1855. Look, there's the slag. You can still see that. Guys, you see the slag? And they're like, yes. And, you know, my wife says, you are your father's son. And she's right. When someone deals you a curse and you deal them a blessing, you're being your father's son. You're doing the thing that he does. You're being like him, and he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your father is merciful. That's what Jesus taught. It's also what Jesus did. This is the example that he set for us. If you look over in 1 Peter, there's some good material on this. In chapter 2:21, he says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Jesus suffered. He was shamed. And what did he do in response? He didn't do anything. He was silent before, like a lamb before the shearers. No one ever suffered a greater injustice than Jesus Christ. Because he was the only person who never sinned. He's the only person who didn't deserve anything and got it all, including the wrath of God for you and I and everyone else in the world. You want to talk about an injustice? Jesus on the cross in my place, that is unfair. That is unjust. And yet he says, for you've been called for this purpose, that Jesus did this, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Isn't it amazing how quickly we'll say, I follow Jesus, and yet how quickly offended we'll get when someone slights or wrongs us? You're following the crucified man. And he points this out too. He says, since Christ also suffered for you, don't miss this point. Why did he make such a sacrifice? To be put to shame, to be beaten and mocked and killed by his own creation. Why did he do that? He did that for you. So he goes on, he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, for by his wounds you were healed. He suffered that injustice because he loves you and I. And he knew that that was the only way to rescue us so that we could have an intimate relationship with him. It was love. Remember back in Romans 5, a couple months ago, we read, he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were waving the flag of rebellion. We had made ourselves enemies of God. And he said, I'm going to go and lay my life down for those enemies. And so this is an important point in our biblical rationale. It's what Jesus taught. It's what Jesus did. And also, I am a forgiven enemy of God. And so I wonder if that's part of why he's so strongly emphasizing humility in this passage. Right? The picture is not that I, from my lofty and righteous perch, that I have to condescend to have mercy on the sinner who wronged me. That's not the picture. The picture is I am a wretched sinner who was shown unbelievable mercy by God, and now God is asking me to turn and show a fraction of that mercy to someone else so that they might experience the same grace and love of God that I did. We are recipients of mercy, and we show mercy to others. And I think this speaks a little bit to that initial reaction that we all had of like, ugh, I can't stomach this idea of loving my enemies. Well, yeah. But I think that starts to fade a little bit as we gaze at the cross and Jesus in our place. Here's one of my favorite chapters on this in Watchman Nee's Sit, Walk, Stand. He says, "Nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony than our trying to be right and demanding right of others. We become preoccupied with what is and is not right. We ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated? And we think thus to vindicate our actions. But that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. You ask me, is it right for someone to strike my cheek? I reply, of course not. But the question is, do you only want to be right? As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong, but the cross. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and the tax gatherers. My life is to be governed by the principle of the cross. Grace undoes a lot of the dynamics that we have by instinct and replaces them with a whole new dynamic. Well, what about this objection? You know, where's the justice here? Isn't Paul promoting something fundamentally unjust? He says, never take your own revenge. So what? Revenge is never taken? People just do stuff and they get away with it? That seems, you know, not just. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And the word here is kind of interesting, the word for payback. Is apodidomi, which means to literally to repay, to recompense. All right, so you pay me something, I pay you back. And or maybe you've heard the word retribution. This is the word that we would use now. You ever think about that word? Retribution. Tribute means to pay. Literally means to retribute, to repay for what you've done. You steal $100 from me, I steal $100 from you. Now we're even. Even Steven. That's retribution, okay? I love retribution. It's like the most natural instinct in the world, right? You step on my toe, my instinct is to like, do that back to you. I remember when our kids were little, my favorite example of this ever, when my daughter was very small, like 4 years old, she would play with her best friend next door. And one day she came in the house sobbing, and she's like, Zoe's being mean to me. And we're like, oh, well, you know, let's work it out. What did she do? Well, she won't listen to me. And we're like, yeah, well, you know, sometimes people don't listen to you. It's okay. No, you don't understand. She won't listen. And so we go out there, and quickly I discover what's going on is that Zoe has figured out that it's really fun and vexing when people try to talk to you to cover your ears and be like, I can't hear you. And that's what she was doing. And so Addie was upset. Well, Zoe's mom kind of found out what happened, and she's like, oh, you're not being a nice friend. You know, you need to go and apologize to Addie. And so then we got them together. You know, the four-year-old forced apology meeting. And Zoe's like this, and Addie's like this, and, you know, her mom says, apologize. And Zoe's like, she's like, apologize. I'm sorry. And then all the eyes turn over to Addie, and Addie goes, I can't hear you. We're all like, no! It's terrible. And yet, there's a part of you that's like, yeah, right? What is that? That's retribution. Wrongs done demand restitution. You know this in your bones, right? And so what does God say about it? And you're like, oh no, now he's going to tell me it's a sin that I want retribution. No, I'm not going to tell you that. You know what God says about retribution? He says, yes, that's correct. I agree. God is just. When something wrong happens, when someone does something wrong against someone else in this world, God has a major problem with that. He's like, something that calls for something to be done. Something must be done about that, actually. Because God is just. So what does our passage say? He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. He doesn't say, just absorb it and nothing will happen. He just simply points to God's justice and says, that's the guy with the justice over there, not you. Retribution falls under God's jurisdiction, not yours. So God's like, oh yeah, I totally get the impulse for retribution. I have it, but that's my department. Because I'm the righteous one here, not you. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Same word for retribution. God says, that's mine. And this verse is cool. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, where God is making promises to Israel, who is getting beaten up by her enemies. He says, is it not laid up in my store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. He's like, I am going to come through. Yeah, you might not see my vengeance today, but it's there. It's stored up in my treasure houses. He is the righteous judge. And so the problem with personal retribution is that it usurps the throne of God. You see the problem? If you do something to me and I say, I'm going to get you back, I'm doing God's job. DoorDash guy backed into my neighbor a couple nights ago, backed into their parked car and then sped off, hit and run. I saw it happen. And we're all like, you know, something should be done about that. Now we could, you know, posse up in my minivan and go track them down and like smash up their car, right? We could do that. It would be fair. It would probably feel good. It would also be a crime. And we would all go to jail. And I probably wouldn't be up here teaching next Sunday, right? Why? Because it's not our job. You call the police. And that's it. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, yeah, but maybe the police will do something and maybe they won't. Who knows? Maybe. But this is exactly God's point. I will, he says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And you can bank on that. In the end, no one's going to be saying at the end that it was unfair, other than the unbelievable unfairness of the grace of Christ. God will act to bring justice. Look what Jesus said. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. That's the same word. Retribution. Repay every man. That's a terrifying passage if you have any awareness of your deeds. And the way that's going to go down, there's one of two ways. Everyone you know, everyone who has ever wronged you, including yourself, is going to stand in front of God at some point. And we can either answer and be recompensed for our deeds before him, or we can have Jesus Christ stand in our place and absorb that for us on the cross. That's the offer of the good news. It's going to go down one of those two ways. And so God says, yeah, I don't need your added retribution on top of that. That's why this is hard. Why is this teaching so hard? Because it's an act of faith and an act of humility. You see that? It's humility because I have to step out of God's role and say, you play your role. And it's faith because I have to trust that you are going to play it. That's why it's hard. If I'm not sure that God's going to come through, then I should go get as much retribution as I can, probably. That's why I think, like, notice the positioning of these passages. Verse 16, do not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 17, never pay back evil to evil for anyone. I think there's a relationship there. Let me do my job, God says. 1 Peter 2:20, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That gives us such an awesome insight. This is talking about when Jesus, how did he endure the shame and injustice of the cross? How did he resist not calling down a legion of angels to vindicate him in the moment? It says he entrusted himself to the Father. He humbly passed that job off so that he was able to absorb injustice for us. And this is why it takes patience. He says that we must patiently endure it. You know, one of the things that I didn't notice about this passage until I had read it several times was this word right here, beloved. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. And I thought, why is that there? He's given us 8,000 commands in this passage. Why does he suddenly turn and be like, you know I love you guys, right? I think it's because he knows that what he's calling them to do is not easy. Right? Guys, I know what I'm asking you to do seems impossible. But listen to the reason for why. There's another piece of our rationale here in 1 Peter 2:20. He says, this finds favor with God. That when we do this, God's like, yes, I see that, and I value that. Good job. I see what you're doing. It is pleasing to God when we muster the faith and humility to give a blessing to someone who curses us. Remember that scene in Acts where Stephen gets stoned? If you know the book of Acts, Stephen was innocent. He was cornered and stoned by a mob from the Sanhedrin. And it says in Acts 7, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. What would you cry out with a loud voice? If it was me in that hole, you wouldn't be able to repeat on the stage what I would be crying out in a loud voice. It would probably include some gestures as well. He cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, which is Paul's way or Luke's way of saying he died. Right before that, it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He looked up and he saw in heaven and he saw Jesus standing there. Which is curious because in Scripture, where it describes multiple times in Acts that Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of God. And I was struck by this because last summer when Clive Calver came to XSI, he taught this passage and he told a story that honestly has stuck with me for all this time. I think about it kind of often. He said that he told a story about a concert pianist who played in a great concert hall in London, and at the end of the concert, everyone was cheering and up on their feet, calling for an encore, but he stood up and went backstage. And so, you know, the manager comes and says, oh, you have to go back out, you have to play an encore. And he says, no, I'm not going to play an encore. And he says, but listen, they're cheering for you. Everyone's on their feet. And he says, not everyone. If you look up in the balcony, there's two old men, and they're sitting. And he says, who cares about them? You know, they don't know their music. And he said, no, they know their music. That's my teacher. And I tell you that if he was standing and everyone else was sitting, I would play an encore. But if everyone is standing and he's sitting, no encore. And then, here's what he said. He said, when Stephen died, his face shone when he saw Jesus. Scripture says Stephen saw Jesus standing. Standing for the one who had lived for him. Standing for one who was now being stoned to death and dying for him. Stephen saw Jesus standing. He said, I want to ask you something. When you and I make it into the presence of God, will Jesus be standing or sitting? Will he be sitting to say, welcome home, you've lived an ordinary life, you did pretty well? Or will he be standing? He said, I'm not saying that you can earn your salvation. That's all settled by crucified love. But I am saying that you can get Jesus on his feet by the way that you live for him. Well, I think that's a good word. Beloved, this is hard. And yet, there's an opportunity here to please God. To go the extra mile in a way that God says, now you're acting like me. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's such an interesting, that's a quotation from Proverbs. And you know, Paul knew that his audience largely knew these scriptures. And so, it's fair to bring the context of these scriptures along with. Here's what that quote looks like in Proverbs. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's the end of the sentence. And the Lord will reward you. It pleases God. And God promises to pay you back. When you withhold the payback that you want to give to someone else, God's like, oh, I saw that. I saw you just took $100 to your account. I've got you on that. And Jesus says that everything we sacrifice in this life, we'll get back 100-fold in eternal life in the life to come. Would you rather live a life that tries to get what you deserve? You can live your life like that. Our culture will tell you to do that. Go and get what you deserve from everyone around. You can try to live like that, but you're never going to get what you really deserve. And you're missing out on the opportunity to be owed by God, who says, I will make you whole on that. We read earlier, Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Almost every time we're called to make a sacrifice like this, we're pointed ahead to eternal rewards from God. So he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? You know, it sounds kind of negative. If you're mad at someone and you're reading this, it's the only part of the passage you're like, yeah. You know, it's like, love them, be nice. And you're like, oh, and it's like, put fire on their head. Yeah, now we're talking. But I don't think it's vindictive at all. I think that it is one of the most important redemptive statements. Because what is he talking about? When you put coals on someone's head, you're not hurting them or killing them. The idea is that it's putting pressure on them. The idea is that it's going to change their mind, right? This is the language of conscience. When you do good to someone else, you affect their conscience. He's talking about the power of God to change lives. Paul was a persecutor of the church who was shown mercy and grace by God, and it changed his life. He was someone who had lived with burning coals on his head. He was there when Stephen died, holding the coats as they stoned him to death. He heard Stephen say, forgive them. I bet that was burning coals on his head. Why does God delay in bringing justice? You ever think about that? Why doesn't he just bring down the justice today? The Bible makes it crystal clear. It's because he wants as many people as possible to turn to Christ. Because on the day of his justice, none of us will stand apart from in Christ. And so he's delaying and calls for patience so he can win as many as he can into a relationship with Christ. And when we show good in response to evil, that is one of the things that advances that plan. When you give a blessing for a curse, what happens? Well, the body of Christ stands out as it's supposed to, because it's not something you find in this world. It's shocking. The name and reputation of Christ is honored. They were saying all kinds of terrible things about the church back then. And they say all kinds of terrible things about the church now. But what is the best way to defeat that? It's not to argue. It's to show the love of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Maybe those people who slander you will someday be people who say glory to God in the last day. Why? Because of your good deeds. Because they observed your love for them. I think that's why Paul says to respect what is right in the sight of all men. You know, in the midst of being persecuted, he's saying it's important that you do what's right. It's important not to sink down to their level, fight fire with fire. You should do the thing that is right. Stick to your integrity. Be respectable. What happens when we show love to those who wrong us? People are surprised because grace is utterly surprising. It breaks the pattern. You know, you're going curse for a curse for a curse for a curse for a blessing. It's like, what? It stuns, it stops people in their tracks. It stopped Paul in his tracks. What do you think they thought after they crucified Christ and they walked home that day? And they're like, why did he say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? You think that put a rock in their shoe? Why did he say that? Those people who stoned Stephen, why did he call on God's mercy to us? It's surprising. And it breaks through the shell. It also convicts, because it holds up the mirror by contrast and shows how truly evil I'm being. You know, it's very humbling when you're attacking someone and they show you love. It's very humbling because you get a glimpse in the mirror. This is what he means by heaping burning coals on their head. He's talking about the conscience. Grace awakens the conscience. Do you know that story of David, when David is being pursued by Saul? Saul was on a jealous, murderous rampage to kill David. David has to hide. He's hiding in a cave. And by sheer stroke of luck, Saul comes in to relieve himself, it says, in the cave. And David has an opportunity to kill him. And of course, everyone's like, kill him. You know, here's the guy who's been ruining your life. But David opts not to kill him and instead steals a corner of his cloak. And then later reveals this to Saul. Look, I had the opportunity to kill you and I didn't. Do you remember Saul's response to that? It said, then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? It didn't compute. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. It like snapped him out of it, albeit temporarily in Saul's case. But he gets this moment of clarity. It melts hearts, that's the point. It melts hearts. And people come to Christ. And that's why he's asking us to do it. Hold off on justice. Let me worry about justice. You worry about love. And let's win people to Christ to be rescued. That's what he's saying. I'm going to read this story. This is from Watchman Nee's chapter also in Sit, Walk, Stand. It's quick. He says, a brother in South China had a rice field in the middle of a hill. In time of drought, he used a water wheel worked by a treadmill to lift water from the irrigation stream to his field. Can you picture that? You have to crank water to get it up into your field. His neighbor has two fields below his, and one night made a breach in the dividing bank and drained off all his water. Oh, well, that's uncool. You can see the problem there, right? When the brother repaired the breach and pumped in more water, his neighbor did the same thing again, and this was repeated 3 or 4 times. So he consulted his brethren. I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate, right? He's given a blessing for a curse, or he's turned the other cheek, I guess I should say. But is it right? And after they prayed together about it, one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we're very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. The brother was much impressed. The next morning, he pumped water for the 2 fields below, and in the afternoon, he pumped water for his own field. After that, the water stayed in his own field. His neighbor was so amazed at his action that he began to inquire the reason, and of course of time, he too became a Christian. So, my brethren, don't stand on your right. Don't feel that because you have gone the second mile, you have done what is just. The second mile is only typical of the third and fourth. The principle is that of conformity to Christ. We have nothing to stand for, nothing to ask or demand. We have only to give. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not do so to defend our rights. It was grace that took him there. And now, as his children, we try always to give others what is their due and more. Guys, Jesus gives us this ability, because of the way he's loved us, to do more than what is right and to go beyond to do what is loving. This is only possible because of Jesus Christ. And so I like to think of it as a superpower, right? You can't do this if you're not secure in the love of God, but you can do it if you are. And so you say, well, I'll be a doormat. Well, yeah, but you're missing the point. The point isn't how they've affected you. The point is how you're going to affect them. This is not a picture of someone who in weakness can't stand up for themselves. No, this is a person who absolutely can stand up for themselves with the added capability to strategically set aside their rights. That I have an additional gear that I can throw into, which is one where I overlook the symptoms of your sin to extend love to you. Someone who is able to look past the offense and see how to love the offender. Can you do that? Or are you stymied at the first offense? Anytime someone offends you, game over, I can't love you. Well, then you can't love them because people are offensive. The alternative, you can take retributive action. You can make your life about getting what you deserved. But then your life will be about getting what you deserve. And you're never going to get what you're looking for. The other alternative would be to not take any action and stay mad, which is the road to bitterness. Either way, evil is in control, and we're doing the same thing as the rest of the world. He says, do not be overcome by evil. I think that's what he means. When someone does evil to you, there's an opportunity for you to get tangled up in that, in the curse for a curse game, and you will become overcome by evil. You'll be slimed to death by evil. So he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we bring the light of grace into the picture, it overcomes evil. So I'll leave you with this thought here. I asked you in the beginning, you know, where does the rubber hit the road for you? What's the relationship that God has put on your heart this morning? And what I want to do to end is just ask you a few questions. I made some hypothetical questions that are about any conflict, and I want you to try it on. And I did this myself. I tried it on, and I have to warn you, it was devastating. It hurt really bad, so you need to leave, I understand. So this is how we'll conclude. Have you viewed this offense in light of the cross and the undeserved mercy and grace that he has shown you? That's your first step in conflict. Have you taken your feelings about this conflict and poured them out honestly to God? When we don't do that, we tend to pour our feelings out on the people all around us about the conflict, and it makes it worse. Pour them out to God first, unfiltered. He can take it. Have you entrusted the seat of justice to God, or have you endeavored to take it up for yourself? Have you laid claim of his promise to reward you for the injustice charged against your account? He will reward you. Have you gotten the log out of your eye, as Jesus says, so you can see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye? Meaning, how have you contributed to this conflict? I know they did stuff. But what about your side of the equation? How have you contributed? What can you take responsibility for? How has your pride played a role in perpetuating or escalating this conflict? Are there words or actions on your side of the equation for which you need to ask forgiveness? What does God have for you to learn in this conflict? I know he's trying to shape that other person up because they're a wreck, but what does he have for you? Can you say before God that you've done everything as far as it depends on you to be at peace with that person? Have you considered the cost of leaving this conflict unresolved to you and others? How can you please God and honor his name in this situation? And what is a way you could respond to their curse with a blessing of grace? Is there any way for you to bless them, even if it's only to pray for them? Jesus said, pray for those who mistreat you. Sometimes all you can do is pray. Guys, beloved, I know this is hard, but can't you hear the ring of truth here? Can't you see the way that grace changes these dynamics and makes something new possible? Let us not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, God, I'm really grateful for this passage, for these truths that are amazing, because they show who you are and how amazing you are. Thank you for the undeserved love that you've showered upon us. Thank you that you are just and fair, and we don't ever need to worry about things coming out fair in the end. And thanks that you've also invited us to follow in your footsteps of being people who break stuck situations with the shocking power of your grace and love. Help us to see the next step that you have. Help us to follow your example here. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.